Prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into this world as the Good Shepherd to seek your own lost sheep and to bring them safely home. We thank you for the power, the tremendous power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and is able to repel all of the attacks of the wicked one. And we thank you for the comfort of knowing that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We pray now that you open our hearts as we meditate upon your word. In your name, amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. We're getting back on schedule now. The service is coming to you from La Crosse. We wish you could be here, but since you can't be, we're glad to be able to share things by means of the tapes with you. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 9. The text this morning is going to run from verses 24 through verse 34. And this is a very key section of Holy Scripture. In my opinion, when you consider everything involved, this is the most vicious attack that has ever been levied against a child of God. And as we consider it, we're going to learn an awful lot about the tactics of Satan and how you and I should react to them. There are two facts here to consider as we look at these verses. The first fact is we're going to see the intense hatred that Satan has for Jesus Christ. And this is the only way you can even begin to understand words like these. It's just an absolute intense hatred. And secondly, we're going to see the amazing power of the Holy Spirit, the likes of which cannot ever even begin to be duplicated. The intense hatred that Satan has for Jesus Christ, and this started way back in Genesis chapter 3:15, where God himself said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's all started way back there. So this intense hatred that Satan has for Jesus Christ, and consequently every one of his people, finally is put there by God. It's controlled by God, and it's going to end up in blessings for every one of God's children. You might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. There's a few verses in here also that are meaningful in that they tell us a little bit about the arch enemy that we have, Satan. It's one of the two places in the Old Testament that give us quite a bit of information. And we're in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And it reads this way, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Lucifer is the name of Satan. This is the proper name that he has, the only one really found in Scripture that's a proper name. And most of your modern translations, by the way, do not translate Lucifer. They change that. There's a vicious movement in the religious world to soften this whole thing, take away this idea of an individual being, an individual evil being called Lucifer. He's translated usually "son of the morning," I believe, or something like that effect. I'm trying to link it to Christ. But his name is Lucifer. He's called the son of the morning. "How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast set in thine heart." Now this is the heart of the devil. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He wants to usurp the throne of God's Son. That's what he wants. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdom? Well, this is part of the background of what we're dealing with here, and nothing less than this will explain this vicious, vicious attack against a new convert, a sheep that's in the fold of the Good Shepherd that has just been freed from Satan's power, and he doesn't like it. Now, if there's one thing that Satan can't stand, it's to have Jesus Christ honored and glorified. He hates that. And he'll do anything in his hand that he can do to stop it. Now, there's a division here between light and darkness. There is no agreement whatsoever between Lucifer and Jesus Christ. There's a battle that's being fought, and it's being fought over souls. And the Heavenly Father has given His Son a small flock. And Jesus Christ came into this world to save His own sheep. And there's a war going on over this. You have one of them right here that's just being saved, and Satan is trying every way he can to stop it. Now, what does Jesus Christ want for this man? What does he want for you and for me? He wants us to be with him in his kingdom of glory. He wants us to live in a new kingdom where there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more anger, no more hatred, but to be like him, sons of God. That's what he wants. What does the devil want? The devil wants us to be in his kingdom, where there will be pain, and there will be sorrow, and there will be suffering, and there will be anger, and there will be hatred, and all the wrath of God is going to come down forever. No love, just the exact opposite of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is setting up. This is what it's all about. You remember how the thing got started. Chapter 8, we've mentioned several times in John's Gospel, is laid out like a battlefield. It took place in the temple. There was strife and contention. It finally reached such a peak that the people took up stones and wanted to kill the Son of God. So he left. And as he was walking away from the temple, he saw a blind beggar. Pathetic case, if ever there was one. And he gave that man his sight. The man had been born blind, and Jesus Christ gave him his sight. Now, immediately, strife and contention arise. The Pharisees jump in, try to discredit this miracle. This is the sixth miracle that is recorded in the Gospel of John. John calls them signs. It's the sixth sign that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That number is very significant, because man was created on the sixth day. And in Scripture, six is the number of man. When we look at this man, we're looking at our own spiritual condition by nature. We relate to him. Totally helpless. I mean, the Son of God can be standing in front of him and he doesn't know it because he can't see. He has to be given the ability to be able to see. And this is what Jesus Christ does to him. Now, Jesus Christ has a wedding plan for this man. He's one of his own. The wedding was planned by the Father back in eternity. This man is a member of the body of the bride of Jesus Christ. And Satan is going to try to stop this wedding from taking place. That's what all history is about. It's all about. Now, we have studied here at Water of Life the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. We studied that some time ago, way back in the Old Testament. These two men had a rash of miracles, the likes of which had never been seen before and weren't seen again until the coming of Jesus Christ. And we looked at all these miracles and find that every one that they did has a counterpart in some way, shape, or manner in the miracles that Jesus did. They all pointed to Him. So you have Moses did a bunch of miracles, or God working through these people, you understand that. Moses, you had Elijah and Elisha, you had Joshua. After this, Paul does some, Peter does some. All these men did miracles. But nobody ever did a miracle like this one. No one in Scripture ever performed the miracle of giving sight to the blind, except the Son of God. Others raised people from the dead and cured leprosy. But no one except Jesus Christ ever gave sight to the blind. So this miracle is so honoring and glorifying to Jesus Christ. It's unique above all others, up to this point at least. It verifies that He is the Son of God. And the thing took place within a stone's throw of the temple. Right in enemy territory where they had just driven Him out. Something has to happen to counteract this thing. And so you have this vicious attack. Notice in verse 24 the word again. Then again called they the man that was blind. Now this is the second time they've talked with him. The first time they pressed him about this miracle, and they made the statement that Jesus Christ was not of God. They said, now what do you say? And he said, He's a prophet. Well, then they went to his parents and tried to get at him through them. And they say, is this son of yours the one whom you say was born blind? Well, they didn't believe he had been born blind. The parents say, we know that he was. Yeah, he was born blind. We know that this is our son. We know that. That's true. We know that he was born blind. Those are facts. We don't know how he received his sight. We don't know any part of this. He's of age, you go ask him. Now, the reason they said that was because the Pharisees and the Jews had already decreed that if anybody would confess Jesus was Christ, should be put out of the synagogue. His parents didn't want that, so his parents desert him. Now they come to the blind man. Again, I'm calling him the blind man, even though he can see now. He's known as the blind man. Again they come to him. This word again is used four times in this account. And that's meaningful. Four is the number of the world. And as long as you and I are in the world, we can expect the same thing this blind man got. One attack after the other. Just because you win a victory doesn't mean that the war is over. Satan's going to come back again. He can come back again. He can come back and coming back and coming back until we die in the faith. Then there'll be no more temptations. But you've got to be ready for them until that time. This is orchestrated in hell. Verse 24. Then again they called the man that was blind, and they said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Here you have the hiss of the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Sly, crafty. I don't believe there was any show of outward anger here. The Pharisees dressed in their beautiful robes, looking holy, 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 coming up to this man, maybe even putting an arm around him and saying, "Son, give glory to God." Well, who can argue with that? What child of God could argue with that? But then the next part. We know that this man is a sinner. Now you think about that a little minute. We have inside information. We've been digging around and we've found some skeletons in the closet. And we know that this guy is a sinner. We've got the goods on him. Now, the blind man couldn't refute that. He didn't know what they said they knew. And then what they're banking on is this, that they've got a reputation. And when they say something that other people can't check out, the other people are supposed to believe that. Because surely such honorable churchmen would not lie. Yeah, sure they wouldn't. I'll tell you a secret. Power people in the church do lie. Yeah, they do. They will lie to cover up things that make their outward organization look bad. They'll lie through the teeth to do that under the guise of spreading the gospel. Now, we know something this blind man did not know. We know that Jesus had said to these people, "You guys are children of the devil. The devil was a liar from the beginning and the father of it." The blind man didn't know that. Now, we know what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 8, verse 46, where Jesus is confronting his enemies and he says, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" And the word convince means accuse. Which one of you can accuse me of sin? Now you look at verse 46. John chapter 8, verse 46. And you know, all we've got is the translation. We weren't there to see how this thing unfolded. And there are different ways you could read this verse and different ways that Jesus might have spoken it. One way would be this way. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? And if I see the truth, why don't you believe me?" And then when the thing was over, some guy could say to his friend, "You know, I got 10 things I could bring against this guy. He never gave me a chance. I've got a bunch of things against him that he's done wrong, but I didn't have a chance to say it because he rushed right through the whole thing." Well, that's one way it could have happened. Or another way would be that maybe there was a pause between the two sentences. Maybe Jesus said it this way: "Which one of you guys can convict me of a sin?" Now take your time. Think it through. I think he paused for an hour and a half. Oh, not that long. But the Son of God is not going to hurry through it. These people had every opportunity to come up with something, and they couldn't come up with a single thing. But you see, the blind man didn't know that. He didn't know what had gone on before. So they come to him and they say, "Son, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, give God the glory. How do you do that? How do you give God the glory? By calling his son a sinner? Remember when Jesus was baptized? And a voice came down from heaven. What did that voice say? Did that voice say, "This is my renegade son who breaks my commands right and left, and I really wish once that he listened to what I said and obey me"? Is that what he said? No. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." That's what he said. Now, if you want to glorify the Father, you don't do it by calling his son a sinner. That's what they're asking this man to do. Give the glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He calls himself the Son of God. You deny that. Give the glory to God. Well, my friends, this is a package deal. You either receive the Son and the Father, or you don't receive either one. You cannot glorify the Father and reject the Son. It doesn't work. "I and the Father are one," Jesus said. So they're putting this man in a devilish position. And the thing of it is, there's an area here that he can't check out. We know that this man is a sinner. Answer: whether he be a sinner or not, or no, I know not. I don't know about that. I can't check that out. But I'm not going to take your word for it. And I'm not going to base my salvation on something you say is true that I can't check out. What I'm going to do is go by what I do know. Whether he's a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know this, that whereas I was blind, now I see. For the first time in my life, I'm able to see, and he did it. I know that. Now, the hissing of the serpent is going to stop, and now you're going to see a power play. Now comes the roaring of the lion. If they can't get him by subtlety and trickery, they're going to try and overpower him and intimidate him again. The rest of this thing is a battle. Ends very, very quickly. Then they said to him again, "What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you didn't listen. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciple?" You guys want to follow him too? Is that why you're pressing this so hard? Now he's starting to see the enmity here. Then they said, then they reviled him. That's a very, very strong word in the Greek. I can't say the words that would adequately describe that in a sermon. They cursed him. Filthy rock. Then they replied and said, "You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples." That sounds good, but it wasn't true either. They pretended to be, and they had an outward association with the word of Moses, but it wasn't in their hearts. It's another lie. "We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow," and you know, they don't even name Jesus' name. They hate him so much they're not going to call his name. "This guy. Now we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, this guy, we do not know where he's from." Before they had said they did know. "Well, we know where you're from. You're from Nazareth. We know your dad. We know your mother. We know your brothers and sisters." Now they say they don't know. That's all right. The man answered and said to them, "Here's a marvelous thing. This is amazing. This is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he is from. And yet he's opened my eyes. Nobody else has ever done it. Now we know Notice how he's going by what he knows. He's not going by what he doesn't know. He's going by what he knows. We know that God does not hear sinners. We know that. Nicodemus had admitted that way back in the opening of the gospel. We know that you are a man come from God, a teacher come from God, because nobody could do the miracles you're doing except God be with him. That's what the Pharisees said. Now they've changed that tune a little bit. He gets back to it. But if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now you put that in your pipe and you smoke it. What an amazing display of power by the Holy Spirit. They have thrown everything at this guy. And he's a new convert. If he'd have been a veteran in the faith, it would have been hard enough to stand. But someone that has just had his eyes open, and the devil fires his whole arsenal at him, can't touch him. Amazing display of power. I've never seen anything like it anywhere. Then they answered and said to him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? Who do you think you are? You are a rotten, dirty sinner. You've been a sinner all your life. We're on a high place. We've all of our education, all of our training. We've got all this. If you don't have anything, you think you're going to teach us?" And out they went. They cast him out. Gone. That solved a lot, didn't it? This was the brightest moment in this man's life. Oh, he lost a lot. Couldn't go into the temple anymore. He's gone. He's out. Couldn't worship with his own mother and father anymore. They deserted him. He's just cast out. But who would want to be in it? Back in verse 22, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." So if you can't confess that Jesus Christ is the anointed Savior, who'd want to be a member of the church anyway? The guy's cast out. It was a good thing for him. And before we close it, I'd like to read a few verses from Isaiah, the very last chapter. Isaiah 56, because, you know, these words now belong to the blind beggar. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Now that describes the beggar. It doesn't describe the Pharisees or the Jews, but does the beggar. And then look at verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified." That's what they said. Give glory to God. "But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Now, the experience that this man had is exactly the same experience that every single child of God has in one way or another. It's your story, and it's mine. But don't feel sorry for the blind beggar. He had found the treasure that was hid in the field. And for joy thereof, he went and sold everything that he had and bought the field. the story has a very blessed and happy conclusion, which we'll get into, God willing, next week. We'll close with that. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, who comes to us with power as the true comforter, dwells within our own hearts, and is able to repel every single attack that Satan throws against us. We thank you for placing our salvation in his hands. Pray this in your name. Amen.